Why is it that we have the 39 books of the Old Testament in our current Bibles today? Does this fit with any kind of external evidence in the real world? The Dead Sea Scrolls, Josephus, Jewish commentaries, and the like? What did the early church think about this, and how does the New Testament play into all of this with the Old? Well, those are all the questions that we're going to be looking at here as we study the external evidence for the Old Testament. Now, earlier we looked within the documents themselves to discover what is it that these documents say regarding their own inspiration and canonicity. Here, we want to look outside of these documents to discover what it is that extra-biblical history can show us about these books which are in the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament. Well, let's begin with the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were found in the 1940s by a young Bedouin boy who was throwing rocks up into one of the caves around the Dead Sea, only to hear a loud crash. And he went to explore, only to find in Cave 1 of Qumran that there were big clay jars filled with scrolls. Now, years later, after cave has been excavated, there are some 800 different manuscripts or fragments that have been found in and around the Dead Sea. Well, how does the Dead Sea scroll discovery help to confirm the Old Testament that we have today? Well, to be sure, all of these manuscripts and fragments predate the time of Christ, and in many cases go back to 150 BC. So these are before the time of the Christian era. And what we see is that in a multitude of ways, these manuscripts correspond to demonstrate our Hebrew Old Testament Bible. Let's begin with the so-called Manual of Discipline. R. Laird Harris, who is an expert in inspiration and canonicity, writes, "The Dead Sea Manual of Discipline apparently dates from the late 2nd century BC. It is therefore of great historical value. It refers to what, quote, God commanded through Moses and through all of his servants, the prophets, the law and the prophets." There are other references to the law of Moses and the two quotations from Isaiah with the introductory phrase, "It is written." Now, to a reader of the New Testament, that phrase, "it is written," becomes very apparent. This is a scriptural formula to denote which books were inspired scripture. And in fact, in this Manual of Discipline, which was an Essene document, one of the four major sects of Judaism, this document was there to kind of show these monks how to live, and in it, it contains these scriptural formulae. Second, the so-called Damascus document. Again, R. Laird Harris writes, "This document also refers twice to the law and the prophets," which is the typical designation that Jesus uses, although in Luke 24, he refers to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or what has been called today the law, the prophets, and the writings. Harris writes, "There are many references to such as," quote, "the book of the law," and, quote, "Moses said," that these ancient Jews believed that the book of the law was already there, and indeed they believed in Mosaic authorship. The formula, "it is written," is applied to Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Numbers, Leviticus, and even to the Proverbs. So a wide swath of citations with this scriptural formula applied to various Old Testament books. Other references to scripture books as authoritative include passages from Isaiah, Malachi, Amos, Zechariah, Hosea, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Micah. Again, a large swath of books that are cited with scriptural authority. Then we have commentaries from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these are commentaries on such minor books as Habakkuk, Micah, or major books like Isaiah. What this means is that these books were deemed so important that these particular Jews, the Essenes and Qumran, wrote commentaries on these books. Finally, we see a marked difference between the canonical books that are in our current Hebrew Bible, or what Christians would call the Old Testament, and what are outside of the Hebrew Bible, what are referred to as, in one respect, the Apocrypha, the hidden books, or the pseudepigrapha. These would be books that no one accepts, Jew or Christian of any stripe. The non-canonical books are treated markedly different. Harris writes, "Apocryphal and pseudepigraphal literature is found and is referred to, but it is never quoted as authoritative." That is to say, in the 800 or more fragments or pieces of literature found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the caves at Qumran, this literature is never cited as authoritative scripture. The non-canonical books, Harris writes, of the sect do not make a claim of inspiration for themselves, but they fully support the inspiration of the books of the Old Testament, except only for poor, poor Esther. Roger T. Beckwith concurs. He is, in my estimation, the leading authority on Old Testament canon. He says, "Texts of all the books of the Hebrew Bible have been found at Qumran, with the exception of poor, poor Esther." Again, as I said, Esther is the most difficult book in the Old Testament canon. It's probably equivalent to Jude in the New Testament canon. There's some books that don't fit the criteria the way that we would like them to. And Esther is that for the Old Testament. Well, that's the Dead Sea Scrolls. Let's move on to post-Christian times with the Roman and Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. He lived until about AD 90. He lived and was born in about the AD 30s and would have grown up knowing about Jesus. In Jerusalem, he became a Pharisee, a member of that small cadre of men. According to him, only 6,000 were Pharisees in Jerusalem. And he was given, bestowed on him, an expensive, incredibly expensive gift, which were the scrolls of the entire Hebrew Bible by the general Titus. In other words, very few people would be able to know in this time period what was in the Hebrew Bible. But Josephus, who was a Jerusalem Judean Jew, a Pharisee, very well read, very well educated, and somehow had access to the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures from the Roman general Titus, who had taken over Jerusalem. This very important passage from Against Appian, Book 1, Section 8, says this: "We do not have an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from one another and contradicting one another, but only 22 books which contain the records of all the times past." In the pseudepigraphal book Jubilees, in chapter 2, verse 23, we also see the same number, 22. This would date to 150 BC. Here we see 2 and 20 letters and 2 and 20 books and 2 and 20 generations from Adam to whomever, I can't remember. But we see this number 22, 22, 22. And it makes us wonder, you know, why the number 22? Beckwith says, "Only if the numeration were already well known in the first century BC would so brief an allusion be intelligible. It appears from the writings of the fathers that, after Jubilees and Josephus, the numeration of the books as 22 continued to be current among the Jews for some centuries." This number of 22 books in the Hebrew Bible is the number that is given before the time of Christ. And we continue here as well. "These books are justly believed to be divine." These are inspired. "Of them, 5 of the 22 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind until his death." So that would include Genesis under Mosaic authorship. "From the death of Moses until the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned from 465 to 425 BC, or the middle of the 5th century, the prophets wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. 5 books of Moses, 13 books of the prophets, and from that particular time, from Moses to the 5th century, Malachi, those post-exilic prophets, we have only 22 books. And again, who is it that Josephus says is writing these books? Prophets, from Moses to the time of Artaxerxes. The remaining 4 books, let's see, 4 and 13 and 5 make 22. The remaining 4 books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. Now, some people would say, well, I thought we had 39 books in our Old Testament. We do. But you're saying that the Jews had 22 books. You know, what happened to those missing books? Look, there were no missing books. We have the exact same books, the exact same contents in the books. These are just ordered differently and collapsed differently. So, Judges and Ruth are one book. 1st and 2nd Samuel? No, just Samuel in Josephus's canon, or Jubilee's canon. 1st and 2nd Kings? Not 2 books, but 1. 1st and 2nd Chronicles? 1 book. Ezra and Nehemiah? 1 book. Jeremiah and Lamentations? 1 book. And then the 12 minor prophets were considered 1 book. So, on Josephus's canon, he has precisely the same books that we have today in our modern Bible, yet these were just ordered differently. So I can't stress that enough. These books are identical. The only difference is that they were ordered differently. They were numbered differently, but the contents are the same. Josephus says from Artaxerxes to our time, so he just finished saying from Moses to Artaxerxes, we have all of the 22 canonical books. But what about from the 5th century BC to the present when Josephus is writing? The complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records. Oh, yes, the Apocrypha, the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the histories that were written before the time of Christ, but after the close of the Old Testament. Josephus says, yes, there were other writings, but these weren't deemed worthy of equal credit. Why not? Because of the failure of the exact succession of prophets. In other words, prophetically. Josephus believed that you needed to have a prophet in order to write these books. Although he writes, such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured to add or to remove or to alter anything, and it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as decrees of God. No, there weren't any councils or synods. You didn't add or remove books here. Later, that was from AD 90, Baba Bathra from 14b, this is a Baraita. This is a very early part of the Mishnah. It probably dates to about AD 200 or so. We read this. The Rabban's thought, or the Rabbi's thought, the order of the prophets is, and you can count here, Joshua and Judges, Samuel and Kings, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah and the 12, the 12 are 1, the order of the Hagiographa, Hagias means holy and graphe means writing, so the holy writings, is Ruth and the book of Psalms, and Job, and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, and Chronicles. That brings us to 24 books. Now, as I said, this is an ancient tradition, and instead of giving a 22-book canon, it's giving us a 24-book canon. But again, as we just counted, you could see, these aren't different books from the books that we have today. These are the same books. They're just simply numbered differently. Again, our authority on the subject, Dr. Roger Beckwith, writes that 24 is the number always used in the rabbinical literature. Now, this makes us wonder, why is it that in Josephus and in Jubilees and in the time before the Christian era, the number that's always given is 22 books? But then when we switch over into the post-Christian era, the number given by the Jewish people and the rabbis is 24 books. This is the number that consistently appears in the literature. Well, as I said, these are the same books. They're just numbered differently and categorized differently. None of the contents are different. But why switch from 22 to 24? Well, Beckwith, as well as others, believe that the reason that they numbered their books with the number 22 is because the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. So this would have been a good mnemonic device for people to learn the books of the Bible. So too, the number 24 matches the 24 letters in the Greek alphabet. So as Hellenization took over and Jewish people were becoming more and more inculcated with Greek Hellenistic culture, they spoke Greek, they traded in Greek, they knew Greek, they switched over to the number 24 as a mnemonic device. Again, this doesn't change the books, only the way that they could remember them. Well, so too we read in our New Testament that the canon was known and that the canon was closed. The Hebrew canon was settled according to the New Testament. This is taken for granted. In Romans chapter 3, verse 2, Paul asks, or rather Paul's interlocutor, his imaginary friend in Romans who keeps charging him with blasphemy, as some people put it, Paul the Pharisee arguing against Christian Paul. This questioner asks the question, what benefit is there in being Jewish? And in Romans 3:2, Paul responds by saying they were entrusted, past tense, with the oracles, logia, of God. So Paul in Romans 3:2 is saying that the Jewish people were entrusted with the scriptures. This directly implies that they had a closed canon. So too, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22, 29 to 31, when he's interacting with the Sadducees, he says, "Don't you know what was written to you by God?" According to Jesus, he is expecting the Sadducees to know what God had specifically written to them. Jesus always argued over the interpretation of Scripture, or frequently argued. He never argued over the contents of Scripture. That is something that was considered to be static, that was considered to be closed in his time. So too, Jesus taught that the prophets lasted from Abel in Genesis 4 all the way down to the time of Zechariah. Whether this is the prophet Zechariah or the Zechariah that was in 2 Chronicles 24, regardless, it's showing that it's from the beginning of humanity all the way down to a terminus with Zechariah, which would put us in the 400s BC. The New Testament cites almost all of the Old Testament books with the exception of Judges, though it does mention Samson, Chronicles, though it does mention the characters in Chronicles, Esther, although you could make a case that the festival of Purim is in the Gospel according to John, and the Song of Solomon, very, very difficult to make a case that that is in the New Testament, probably due to its contents, just wasn't integral to anything that the New Testament authors were arguing. Arlaird Harris says that the New Testament cites the Old Testament 250 times and makes 600 allusions to the Old Testament. So the New Testament is a big volume of work, and it cites the Old Testament books repeatedly, consistently, over and over. To put that a different way, the New Testament only cites and uses scriptural formulas to refer to Old Testament books. It is written, or God said, or something of the sort. It never uses such formulas to describe non-canonical books. It never uses that for the Apocrypha. It never uses that for the pseudepigrapha. Now, we do see citations in some examples. That is debated. For example, the book of First Enoch and the Assumption of Moses in the pseudepigrapha is cited in the book of Jude in verse 9 and verses 15 and 14 and 15. However, it isn't being cited with a scriptural formula. So too, there are examples where people have argued that there could be citations of the Apocrypha. Well, fair enough. I mean, we view the Apocrypha, especially 1st and 2nd Maccabees, as history. And so there wouldn't be any difficulty there. Paul will even cite pagan poets and prophets in Acts chapter 17 or in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's no problem with citing extra-biblical literature. But here's the point. They never cite it with a scriptural formula. They never say it is written. They never say God said. They never say the Holy Spirit spoke through. They only cite it as secular or extra-biblical literature. Roger Beckwith observes to conclude, it is very striking that over a period ranging from the 2nd century BC at the latest to the 1st century AD, so many writers of so many classes show such agreement about the canon. Agreement both with each other and with the present Hebrew Bible. That is so true. Different sects of Judaism, S-E-C-T-S, different sects or sections of Judaism, as well as the different biblical authors in the New Testament, as well as we'll see, the church fathers in later sessions, referring back to the biblical books as inspired. Well, so far we've made what I would believe to be a good, positive case, evidentially, for the Hebrew Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And we've appealed to written manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls at the Qumran community, to Josephus, who is a Judean Pharisee, to the rabbis and the early tractates of the Mishnah, all the way to the time of the New Testament writers. And across the board, we're seeing univocally, that is to say with one voice, that these are all pointing back to the Hebrew Bible as saying these are the books that we have in our modern Bible today. Yet, the question remains, what about the Apocrypha? What about those books that other churches would accept? The Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Coptic Church would accept different books from this collection of writings known as the Apocrypha. What are we to say about these books? Are they inspired? And what should we do with them if they are? Well, it's to that subject that we will turn in our next episode.